We started last Sunday morning, and that is in the area of the fact that the worldview presented by the Bible stands in complete contrast to the worldview that we would adopt if we are not believers in Jesus Christ. And we started with Isaiah 55, verse 8, where Jehovah says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, says Jehovah." And we divided that then into two points. God says, "My thoughts, which we call divine viewpoint, are not your thoughts, which we call human viewpoint." And of course, the little connecting word "not" relates the two to one another. Man's opinion does not supplement God's. Man's opinion contradicts God's. And then we pointed out that on both sides of this, if you take human viewpoint or if you take divine viewpoint, there is an assumption. The assumption by people who accept the Bible, accept divine viewpoint, are called theists. And that simply is an assumption that says there is a self-revealed God. There is a self-revealed God. And what that is saying basically is two things. Number one, if we accept divine viewpoint, we are saying, yes, I believe that there is a God. But we're saying more than that. God has said something. God has revealed himself, or God himself has decided that I, as God, will reveal who I am, what I will do, what my characteristics are, what my essence is, and so forth, and he has done so in the Bible. And if you're a Christian, this is your basic assumption right here. There exists a God who has revealed himself. On the other hand, the assumption of human viewpoint is simply the fact that human reason is our resource. There isn't anything else. Whatever the mind of man has to say, that's it. And basically then, the worldview that comes out of these two positions is radically, radically different. And if you're en route to college, you will find that by and large, the assumption in all of your courses will be human viewpoint. Namely, human reason is our resource. And what we're trying to do in going back to what secularism is, what humanism is, what evolution is, what these viewpoints are, trying to get across one particular point, and that I hope you'll grasp, is this. Whenever anyone makes a statement of their position, always say, what is assumed? And I'll go back to the old illustration of a sentence that has an assumption in it, which is the question, have you stopped beating your wife? You can't answer that. If you say yes, you have admitted that once you did. If you say no, you're admitting that you still do. So either way, a person that's innocent cannot answer that question. And why can't you answer it? Because the question has a built-in assumption behind it. And any time you hear a statement, you should always ask, what does that assume? And many, many times you'll come up with statements that you'll hear in the newspaper, on the media, in a college classroom, or someplace else, that you can see immediately has omitted divine viewpoint. What's their assumption? Their assumption is there is nothing there except human reason. That's all we've got to work with, and therefore they will say our position is true because, number one, this authority, who is a human, says this. Number two, a second authority says it. And number three, a third authority says it. Therefore, when you add up human reason one, human reason two, and human reason number three, you have got truth. But you've got to remember, the assumption is it's all based on human reason. Now, if there's nothing more than that, of course, then this position is correct. But as Christians, we believe there is a God, and that God is self-revealed. Now, what we're doing is looking at some of the manifestations of this viewpoint. And we were looking last week, and we'll continue a little bit, with the area of secularism. It is a manifestation of a person who accepts nothing but human viewpoint. And remember, secularism is, and again, since these I want to be precise with, secularism is a view of life any view of life, based on the premise that biblical considerations should be omitted. That's what it means to be secular. It's a view of life based on the premise that biblical considerations or biblical truth, omitted that, biblical data should be excluded. Now, that worldview can take three different forms. Two of them can be adopted by Christians. One of them cannot. The first one we'll simply call deliberate secularism. And that means I deliberately and pointedly and outwardly and with purpose say this. We are going to set the Bible aside. It has nothing to do with our thinking. We are opposed to it. We reject it. We set it aside. And we do so deliberately. Last week I got lots of illustrations from various ones that have been in college or university locally or elsewhere. And one was an excellent illustration of deliberate secularism. And it flowed from probably one of the most secular of universities. I don't know how many of you have attended UMKC. That, of course, is probably one of your most radical, anti-biblical institutions that you'll find anywhere. And one of the illustrations was in just a plain English class, and the instructions were write on any topic or any theme which you choose, and you may use any source material except what? The Bible. That is an obvious, deliberate, secular viewpoint. Incidentally, you might just to test out for a secular attitude, a deliberate, you know, purposeful exclusion of the Bible, whenever in an English class you get an assignment such as, write on any topic which you choose, then say, I would like to write, and one person suggested it, I would like to write on the resurrection. And I bet you will get a little feedback that, well, let's not deal with the controversial and so forth. Other issues, yes. That's a deliberate type of secularism, and it is an anti-biblical attitude that is seen many, many times. Now, whenever you see deliberate secularism, we ought to put a couple of verses with it. Psalm 14:1. Now, again, in presenting this, I hope we will not convey a wrong idea. There is no excuse for a Christian in any context of being arrogant and resentful in any sense of the word, but at the same time we ought to recognize that Christian viewpoint is radically in contradiction and opposite to that which is flowing from human opinion. And when God is omitted, and this verse is an excellent statement of total, deliberate, thought-out secularism, then you have a statement such as Psalm 14:1, the fool has said in his heart or in his mind, there is no God. And first of all, since God is totally excluded, notice this is secularism, and notice it is deliberate, because it's thought out. It's not just an omission of God by accident, or an omission of God by ignorance. It is an intellectual statement thought in the mind, which deliberately excludes God. 2 Peter 3, verse 5, is another example of deliberate secularism. By deliberate, I mean this is not just accidental. This is on purpose. This is thought out. For this, they willingly are ignorant of. So notice this stems from the volition. This stems from the thought life that by the word of God, that's divine viewpoint, the heavens were of old. So you have divine viewpoint that the word of God was the initiator of things, and you have a deliberate thought out process of eliminating divine viewpoint at all. That is secularism. Now the next two will simply title Secularism Among Christians Also. And these names, again, are simply arbitrary. But among Christians, you do have secularism, and one is what we might call agnostic secularism. And that is simply saying this. Agnostic means we cannot know. And it's simply the opinion that a certain interpretation, a sure interpretation of the Bible is impossible. A certain interpretation of the Bible, or maybe we should use the word a sure interpretation of the Bible, is not possible. In other words, one person says it says this, another person says it says that, someone else interprets it this way, and someone else takes it that way. So even if we do have the Word of God, coming to an interpretation that is certain, that is definite, that is clear, is impossible. If that is the case, we certainly have problems with passages such as the one we have been studying, and let's look at it, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm sure if you're a Christian, you've encountered with this. You will assert what you've learned from Scripture, and someone will look at you quizzically and say, well, how can you be so dogmatic? How can you really be sure? Aren't you a little bit arrogant? And then perhaps they would say, well, where do you go to church? And you say, Beth Haven. And they say, well, that explains it. How is it that you can be certain? Can you? Well, if we cannot, then what interpretation do we give to clear words such as what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians 5? For we know. Now, just in common everyday sense, what does that mean? I take it Paul is saying that there is something of which he is confident, and that confidence extends beyond himself, and you also can say, I know. We know. Then you come down to verse 6. Therefore, we always confident, knowing that. What does that mean? Is there any biblical basis for saying this is true and we're sure of it? Then verse 8, we are confident. And then we could turn, though we will not, to passage such as Colossians 1:9, where Paul prays that you might have spiritual understanding and that you might have knowledge of his will. And what is that all saying? That is saying that we can know what the Scripture says. Now, you could easily ask, well, what do we say then about the different interpretations that different people give to the Bible? And I would say two things in respect to that. In respect to different interpretations, the first thing I would say without hesitation is this. Sound exegesis eliminates them. Sound exegesis eliminates different interpretation. I would not have any hesitation whatsoever to sit down with anybody who reads the Greek of the New Testament and find out that through discussion, looking at the text, we would come to agreement. Sound exegesis eliminates. Second, many of your false interpretations or differences in interpretations, they flow when one tries to create a theology. They come from one trying to create a theology. Now, what do we mean by that? A theology is any time you make a generalization. If we would say, for example, well, the preface sentence for a doctrine or a theology would be this, quote, the Bible says, and then you fill in the blank. And what you've done is you've taken a book that is very thick, written in Hebrew and Aramaic in the Old Testament, written in Greek in the New Testament, a very thick book, and you've said that I'm going to make a statement and the whole text of the Bible will uphold my statement. For example, if you say the Bible says, quote, all men are sinners, you must be able to say that there is nothing in this book that will not support that statement when properly interpreted. Now, what that basically says then, in order to make a statement, general statement about the Bible, how much of the Bible do you have to know? We're being fixed. You have to know all of it, don't you? And you have to say, I have thoroughly examined every piece of information in front of me, and it supports the proposition. Now, as you well know, there are not many people that have thoroughly exegeted Genesis through Revelation. That's one of the things that depresses me. I sit back and look and say, well, I can't finish the Bible. Even though I live to be 103, I still am not going to be able to meet it in that remaining years that I've got to reach 103. as far as a thorough study of all of it. Consequently, there are going to be errors made, not major, I hope, but there are going to be errors made, and it's going to be due to the fact that we're trying to make a theological, big, general statement, and we haven't really done all of our homework. And basically, your different interpretations are going to come from those two particular areas. All right, a second, secularism, and it's probably the most common, is just plain, God is omitted because we're ignorant. We'll just call it ignorant secularism. We have human viewpoint coming from a human mind. We use it. We omit the Word of God because we are ignorant of the Word of God. Now, we might look at ignorance as rather something that is not too serious, but if you look at passages such as, two of them, 1 Corinthians 12, one thing is extremely clear. Ignorance on the part of a Christian is not the will of God in any sense of the word. And we'll not turn to any other passage on this. Verse 1, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Now, obviously, in interpretation, the I is a reference to the Apostle Paul. However, if we interject the fact that Paul was speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this is like God, the Holy Spirit, saying, I, deity, would not have you ignorant. You got the same thing in passages such as 1 Thessalonians 4:13, and I would not have you ignorant concerning those who sleep. So clearly, ignorance is not the will of God. This is secularism, and it is an anti-Christian viewpoint. All right, we're ready now to turn to another manifestation of human viewpoint, and that is what we'll call uniformitarianism. And here's what that means. The history of the world, or the cosmos, using the Greek word for it, the history of the cosmos, the world, man, and so forth, is one of continuous development toward utopia, or leading to ultimate utopia. If there was one statement that summarizes the assumption behind every form of thinking outside of the Bible, there it is. There is the assumption behind politics, biology, physiology, geology, psychology. Any field you think of is literally shot through with this assumption. What is happening? There is a process of continuous upward development, and it is leading to a utopia. Or, for the sake of it, we'll be, let's just use a diagram. Here is the worldview that is assumed by literally everyone today. It is the assumption, as we said, of biology, geology, physiology. It includes social sciences, sociology, and so forth. It calls it in political science in every area. And basically, this type of thought flows within our time to two men who were renegades against theism. Again, theism, there is a God, and he's revealed himself. And two men, historically, within the scope of what we can look back to in history, two men were theistic renegades. They said, we cannot buy that there's a God, and we certainly cannot buy that he's self-revealed. So that the rejection of God led to two men who were renegades from theism, and here is the line of thinking they adopted. And within our scope, those two men are, number one, Charles Darwin, and number two, Karl Marx, who revolted against biblical theism, and their whole theory on which everything is assumed, and which they have infatuated everybody, is this idea that the history of the cosmos is of a continuous development leading toward utopia. So that the viewpoint then is the bottom of the line, and we have to hang a question mark there because there's no real explanation of how did everything start. So that the whole process is a long time plus chance plus development equals what we're all headed for, which is utopia. This is the thought behind virtually all sciences that you say today. Now, let me show how that has come in different areas. For example, take the area of geology. Greek word from ge, meaning earth, logos, the doctrine or the teaching about the earth, its strata and so forth. And basically, it says something like this. It looks at rocks and stones and the earth, and it says this: boy, it must have taken a long time to get where we've gotten. For example, it looks at, and we'll be very brief on these areas, it looks at coal, and it says, well, now coal is developed in the earth over a period of time by a process. A long time, certain things happen, and it develops until finally you've got this mass called coal. And therefore, when you look at the history of the earth, geology, it definitely took a long time for all of this to come about and all of this to develop. As a theist, I would ask someone this question. If they say it must have taken a long time, billions of years, for this certain rock strata to develop, my question is this. Could God have created the earth with coal in it? Could he do that? Or we got to rule that out and say, no, God, you can't do that. You've got to go by the rules of development. You can't just snap your fingers and say, let there be an earth and have coal in it. The reason you can't do that is what? There is a law. And what is the law? That we must hold to without any flexibility. The history of the cosmos is continuous development. Is this absolutely necessary? And what if God would say, hey, the last on you. I created the earth with the snap of my fingers, and I created it with fossils in it. Why couldn't God have done that? And by what rule may we say that he cannot? And the only rule is this assumption of uniformity. It just has to be because, well, it just has to be. So that it permeates areas such as geology, same thing for areas like biology. It observes man, and the conclusion is that these bodies, as they exist, must be the end of millions of years of development. And let me change the timeline just a little bit to make it apply to man. Basically, the theory of uniformitarianism applied to man looks like this. Here is man as he is right now. How did he get there? Well, there's only one thing that will explain it. Only one. Continuous development, so a humanist would say. And continuous development simply says this. Where did man come from? He came down here from simple forms of life. And so we'll put an X. Where did he come from? He came from simple forms of life. And then if you would say, well, where did those simple forms of life come from? They came from, and let's make the line go back a little bit further, they came from a point back here of non-living forms or non-living matter. And if you would press and say, where did matter come from? Essentially, your answer is, it's just there. Now, this is an answer apart from the Bible, and this is the answer. And I'll just guarantee you, it is the one that is assumed from anyone from whom you take biology, geology, or any of the sciences, or any of the really social sciences, is going to say, here is man like he is. Where did he come from? Go back on the line. He is a product or an end product of continuous development. He came from simple forms of life. And where did they come from? They came from non-living matter. And what about non-living matter? How did it get there? Well, it's just there. We don't say where it came from. It just developed. And now there's a housewife answer to this theory, which is very simple and down to earth. She says, as I look at my husband at age 45 with that enormous top belly in an undershirt in front of a TV with a can of beer, I cannot be convinced that this is the end product of millions of years of evolution.
not a scientific answer, but maybe it does have some truth to it. At any rate, this is the basic line of it. And by the way, when we talk about this continuous development, we're talking about real evolution. That's different than someone says, well, now look, we can observe and show that this fish has developed such and such gills. Sometimes you hear evolutionists talk about microevolution. That's not this. This is the basic theory of macroevolution, of what it means. Big change. I mean, look, non-living matter to man. I mean, this pen to you, I mean, that is not a gill, and that is not an extra fin. That is radical, extreme development, and that is what this type of thing is talking about. All right, you take this same thing, and this is one of the remarkable things about this that starts as a scientific theory, is that if you go into the area of political science, this theory is assumed. And the idea is, what is history? Well, explain it on this basis. History is what? It is one continuous development, and we're heading to utopia. And therefore, what's our role? That's the thinking today, isn't it? If you think of the assumptions behind most of our political speeches and political thinking, are they anticipating utopia? Is there a thought that, hey, few more treaties, few more agreements, a little more discussion, effort over here, if we all cooperate together, where are we going to go? It's all going to be fine. I mean, there's nothing to worry about. We're headed toward it. We'll get there. But it's a struggle, it's a fight, and something has happened. How do you explain terminology such as you hear today, and you hear it on the part of many of our political leaders, is that, and it's almost, in fact it is, present as though this is an inevitable thing that you cannot do anything about. We are headed toward you heard this term, new world order? Well, when someone talks to me talks about a new world order, I immediately say, well, now what is this man assuming? He is assuming that we are moving in that direction. He is assuming uniformitarianism, an anti-theistic concept of continuous development toward utopia. Now, the only you do have a radical type of this when you apply it to politics, and the radical position is true. There is a continuous development toward utopia. Is there any way that we can push it forward? Can we make this thing move a little bit faster? And there is a theory that says, yes, we can do it. That theory is called communism. And it's the idea, by means of revolution, we can push social development on toward a utopia in a little bit faster manner. And that's basically the system you're dealing with when we talk about communism. Now, along this line of development, you have another thought, and it's very popular in most people's minds. As this development goes toward utopia, what do you have? You have certain things eliminated, and I'm sure you're aware of the phrase, along this line you have survival of what? Of the fittest. Now, whenever you think about that little phrase, survival of the fittest, you've got to remember that what it is saying is whatever is weak gets swapped off. You apply it to politics, whatever is bad gets swapped off. Consequently, the idea is, as man develops and moves on, what's he going to shed? He's going to shed evil. He's going to shed weakness. And that is the evolutionary theory. Survival of the fittest is a proposition that a Christian cannot accept. Not if he thinks along this particular line. So that what is weak and what is bad is going to shed off. And you apply it, of course, to society. And basically, what is sin? Well, sin is that kind of the remnant of the beast in us. And as we move along toward utopia, this will all be shed and all this will eliminate. If you take the same thing and apply it to personal life, if everything is a continuous development, let me ask the question, why have goals? After all, isn't it best just to go with this inevitable development toward utopia. You don't fight, you cooperate. You don't resist anything, you go along with everything. And just this week I listened to a little interview on National Public Radio, and a college student was asked, he says, what are your goals? Where do you expect to be in 5 years? And at first I thought the response, I thought the guy was kidding. But you immediately sensed that there was no ability to identify. And his answer, basically, I jotted it down, he says, where I am going to be in 5 years is unimportant. Quote, you live today. You go where the tide takes you. Be happy now. And that is common thinking, you know. It isn't a matter of you have goals based on Scripture. You have an opinion based on the Word of God. It's just sit back and relax, baby. Wherever it takes you is where we're going to go. And if this is true, hey, why not? If everything is a continuous development toward utopia, why not just sit back and relax and let's move and let the flow of this theory take us on to what is going to be ultimately a utopia. Consequently, this comes out with a, and incidentally, if you're, let me address, if you're in high school or even grade school or so forth, where are you going in life? Where are your goals? What are you working for right now? Where do you plan to be in 5 years? And if you've got young people that would shrug their shoulders and say, well, I don't know. You know where they're going? Just where the tide of secularism sweeps them. And if you're a parent and you have children that shrug their shoulders and say, we don't know where we're going, we don't have goals, then what in the world are you doing? I cannot conceive of allowing children to grow up without saying, look, you are going to decide that you are going somewhere. I'm not talking about vocation. I have to decide at age 5 I'm going to be a such and such. But you've got to have goals. And if you don't have them, why not? The beginning with both, and again, I can only relate to my own family. The beginning of the summer, I had a little session with Greg, and I'm not sure we've settled it yet, but you are not going this summer from here on to sit, to look at the walls, to run the streets. Where are you going? What are you going to develop? And our Kennedy decision has been, I think, music. Not so sure I'm going to settle for that one. That's his option. Did the same thing with David. At age 13, he can produce a little notebook that's made up. Are you still hitting it every day? Okay, every day. Where am I? Where am I going? What goal did I reach? Write it down so that you can look back and you have a development. This is, and I didn't present it as this, but that their program, though maybe unknown up till now, of fighting this. We will not drift. We are going somewhere planned, developed, worked on, because this, and again, you look at, basically, you look at young people, and what are they doing? Jacked up cars, sitting at Antioch Shopping Center, you know, jive, you know. And again, I think it has an intellectual base. I don't mean that they have thought through to an intellectual base, but there's an intellectual base, and it has been taught through the assumption in school that is latent behind much thinking, is that there's this continuing process, and just hang on for the ride, baby, you'll get there. And it, again, will not fit with Christian viewpoint in any sense of the word. Let me close this session, and you test these things out and say if it is not true. Basically, three things will summarize the thinking of most people today. Number one, only the material matters. This is most thinking. Only, and it flows out of this other intellectual base. But only the material matters. Two, the only time is now. Third, the only concern is self. The material, the now, and the ego. And that pretty much summarizes much of the mentality, or I guess we should say lack of it,
only the material matters. In other words, you surround yourself with the material. That's all that really counts. After all, what is secularism? Only consideration. It is the consideration that eliminates God, so the spiritual power, only the material matters. And the only thing that really counts is now. No thought for, you know, what will the consequences be down the line? If I do this now, where am I going to be 5 years if I do this now? If I loathe now, where will I be in 10 years? If I choose to do nothing at the moment, where am I going to be? Don't think that. I mean, forget that. That's no mentality. Now is the important thing. And self is the concern. After all, the important thing is for you to be happy, isn't it? I mean, just get it on right now. Feel good. Be happy. Relax. Get with it. This is the concern. And now is the only thing. So let's bomb now. That's all there is. And that is the mentality that flows out of this type of thing. And it pretty much summarizes what most people think, either probably not consciously, but what the mentality exists as it is today. Now, we want to pick up, and we'll do so in our next session, is just exactly why is this uniformitarianism, continuous development toward utopia, why is it so completely incompatible with the Bible? Why can't they live together? Why are they mutually exclusive? And we'll point out that in the next session. By the way, back to this diagram, according to the Bible, sin entered by the first pair of human beings, Adam and Eve. On this scale, beginning back with non-living matter and developing on up, where is the first pair? Where do you get the first pair? There isn't any. And immediately you have a complete clash, because here is man as he is, and you see little development. I'm going backwards. A little development, a little more, until you finally arrive at man. And where do you get to any first? There isn't any first pair. I mean, it's living matter to man as he is, and it's a gradual scale. So where is the first pair developed? When all of a sudden did you find a man like us? Where is the Adam and Eve? There is no Adam and Eve. There cannot be any first pair, so immediately you can't even get to the first chapter of the book of Genesis, and you've said, look, I can't buy this, and I can't buy this theory at the same time. And, of course, that is where you have the rebellion against biblical theism with Darwin and politically with Karl Marx. Father, we're thankful for your word. Help us to understand it and cling to it, and help us to be honest enough to recognize that the word of God is incompatible with man's own viewpoint that sets it aside. And may we recognize that we live in a world that is secular, either purposely or by ignorance of divine viewpoint. And may we as Christians have the courage to espouse the Word of God, abide by it faithfully, and recognize we are surrounded by that which is secular, and recognize that if we do not do battle actively, purposely, then we will be submerged in the tide of thought that omits God. For we ask this in Christ's name.